If I asked you this morning to sum up the entire mission of Christ in a single word, I wonder what you'd say. Salvation. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Ransom. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Fulfillment. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, Jesus says, but to fulfill them. Destruction. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Well, Romans chapter 5, among many other places in the Bible, wants you to add another word to that list. And the word is this: obedience. Obedience. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. Verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. In those verses, Paul is looking at the big picture, the fall of man and the salvation of man. And he sees those two things as having to do with two individual men, namely with Adam and with Christ. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin said this. He said, in God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. These two men, Adam and Christ, stand at the helm of humanity itself. Their actions dictate the fate of all other men and women. And what are their actions? Well, the first, Paul describes in verse 19 as disobedience. Disobedience. He talks about the one man's disobedience. Adam, he's saying, committed an act of disobedience. And though Paul doesn't spell out exactly what that act was, we all know, don't we, the event of which Paul is speaking about. Adam partook of a tree that he was commanded not to partake of. There were lots of other trees in that Garden of Eden, and they too had lots of lovely fruit hanging from their branches. But there was just something about that one tree, that one forbidden tree right there in the middle of the garden. God had forbidden Adam and Eve not to eat its fruit. And yet the more they looked at it, the more that tree seemed to be a delight to their eyes and good for food. And the forbidden fruit there sparkled on its branches before them. And all it took was a little bit of temptation, a gentle push in the wrong direction, a few well-timed lies from the father of lies, and Adam was soon transgressing that command of God, and the fruit went into his mouth, and in that act of disobedience, Adam dictated the fate of the whole human race. So that was Adam's disobedience. But what about Christ? Well, in verse 19, Paul then goes on to mention the one man's obedience. Obedience. This is crucial to how we understand the work of Jesus Christ. It is a work of obedience. And what did that obedience look like for Christ? Well, it also involved a tree. A tree that this time wasn't very appealing. A tree that seemed thoroughly rotten, and a tree that Christ had every reason to hide from, but this time Christ was commanded not to avoid that tree, but commanded by his Father to march towards that tree, that terrifying, horrible tree, to climb it and to taste its bitter fruit. And although Christ had every reason not to do that, he did it. He obeyed his father. His was an act of obedience. Adam partook of a tree he was commanded not to partake of. Christ partook of a tree he was commanded to partake of. And in these two acts, then, the one disobedience and the other obedience, the fate of humanity was defined forever. And this morning, then, I just want us to look at these two acts, obedience and disobedience, and to understand the impact that they have upon us. That is what Paul is doing and trying to show us in Romans chapter 5, and that's what I want us then to consider this morning. So, 2 points, and the first is this: the disobedience that brought death. The disobedience that brought death. And the first thing I want to say to you on this morning might surprise you. When Adam bit into that fruit, he made you a sinner. When Adam bit into that fruit, he made you a sinner. That's what verse 19 says. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And it's there again in verse 12 at the beginning of our chapter. This is how Paul begins his argument. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam bit into that fruit, he made you a sinner. Now, perhaps this morning you think, well, is that really all that surprising? I mean, to us in here as Christians, we know all about that, don't we? I mean, it's common knowledge. When Adam bites into that fruit, sin comes into the world. And that means that everyone who has been born since Adam, everyone who is an offspring of Adam, and that includes ourselves, has been born with sinful desires, sinful hearts, sinful inclinations. Yes, he made us sinners. That's not much of a surprise for us Christians. But you see, when I say this morning that Adam made you a sinner, that's not what I mean. I mean something else. No, when Paul says that the many were made sinners in verse 19, when he says that all sinned in verse 12, I think he means more than that simply Adam's sin has given us sinful desires, though that might be true. I think what he's actually saying is this, that in that very first moment itself, the very moment when Adam's teeth sunk into that fruit, all sinned, there and then, in spite of not yet being born. Here's one way to look at it, in verse 19. It says that the many were made sinners, as I keep on showing you. In the Greek, the word made there has a sort of legal flavour to it. Some would go as far as to translate it appointed. When Adam sinned, the many were appointed sinners, instead, in spite of not yet being born. So this is what Paul is saying. He's saying that in the very moment when Adam first sinned, you sinned, and I sinned, and indeed everybody sinned with him. And that, I think, may well surprise you. Because, well, for one thing, you weren't in that garden with Adam, were you? You didn't bite into that fruit. And as far as you're concerned, you're thinking to yourself, well, maybe I would have resisted the temptation. Maybe I wouldn't have done what Adam did do. But you see, as far as Paul is concerned, and as far as the whole outlook of the Bible is concerned, Paul is placing you in that garden with Adam, right there into that very first act of disobedience. He is appointing you as a sinner along with your father Adam, and not just you, but all human beings in this whole world, from the Native American to the European to the Aboriginal Australian, all of them are gathered together in that moment in Adam sinning there in the garden. Because as far as the Bible is concerned, as human beings, we're not just autonomous units. We're not just people who have our own individual identities. No, we have a corporate group identity as well. And in the biblical view of things, we are all there, as it were, in the loins of Adam, under the federation of Adam, under the headship of Adam. And there we stand then in that garden with him, looking up at that forbidden tree, Eve looking into our eyes and the snake whispering into her ear and reaching out then to take that fruit from her hand. And so Adam falls. And as Adam falls, like a man who is struck in the head, not only does the head fall, but the whole body falls down with him. We fall in Adam. Adam's sin really is our sin in that sense. In that moment, Paul is saying, all sinned. But of course, it doesn't stop there, does it? Because that sin of ours had tremendous consequences. It involved a penalty. And that penalty, Paul tells us, was death. Verse 12, he says there, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. Paul obviously is not inventing this stuff. He's just unpacking theology, which is there in the Genesis account itself, in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. What does the Lord say to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16? We read there that the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." And this is the important bit. "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." He fixes the penalty to the command right there from the beginning. And the penalty is death. And I don't know exactly what that threat of death would have meant to Adam in that moment. Presumably Adam would have had some concept of death for the command to have meant anything to him. Perhaps the death of plants and animals around him. But as for the sheer scale of death, as for just how tremendous that penalty of death was that he was dealing with, I don't think Adam could have possibly understood just how terrible a thing he was up against at that moment. Because it wasn't just that one day Adam's beautiful, indestructible body would be eaten by worms, however haunting and horrible a thought that was, and it still is. No, Adam was being threatened with more than that. He was being threatened by total death. The reign of death, as Paul calls it in verse 14. The reign of death. Death of the entire human being, body and soul. Death in Adam's moral ability. Death in his relationship to his God. And beyond even that, second death. Death forevermore beyond the grave. That awful, never-ending process of human decay in hell. That is what Adam was dealing with here. That is what he was eyeing up as he looked at that fruit on that tree. And when Adam died, we died. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, in Adam, all die. Death is now our penalty. Death is now our condemnation. As Paul says in Ephesians, we are all children of wrath by nature. All because of that act of disobedience, we now live our entire existence under that shadow of wrath. That is who we are. That is what it means for us to live in this world. Before I go any further on this point, I do just want to look at verses 13 and 14 here. They are a little bit confusing. Someone asked me about them a couple of weeks ago, and they're a struggle to understand, but let me try to deal with them as best as I can, having now thought about this passage a bit more. So, remember what Paul has already said in verse 12. Paul is arguing here that God's wrath, that death, applies to everybody in this world. Everybody who has ever lived since Adam comes under that shadow of death. That is their penalty. That is the wrath that they live under. And you see then, that argument, that fact that death has spread to all men because all in Adam have sinned, it raises an objection And the objection is something like this. Well, wait a minute, Paul. Remember what you said back in chapter 4. Remember what you said back in chapter 4 and verse 15. You said there, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." So, didn't you say, Paul, back then, that it was only on the basis of the law that God can punish us? Didn't you say that where there is no law, there can't be any transgression of that law, and so there can't be any real wrath? So, if that's the case then, Paul, well, what about all those Gentiles who lived outside of the law? What of all those people who lived between Adam and Moses? They didn't have the command which Adam had in the garden, nor did they have the commands that Moses brought down from the mountain. They're living in this lawless state. They don't have anything to transgress. So do they have any wrath? Are they living under the wrath of God? How could they be punished? And so then in verses 13 and 14, Paul is answering that objection. And look at where he begins. He says in verse 13, For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Sin was in the world before the law was given. So he's saying, first of all, look, you can have sin without the law. Just because these people weren't transgressing the clear commands of Moses and Adam doesn't mean that they weren't under sin. They were under sin. That's the first thing we need to remember here. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But then, secondly, in the second part of verse 13, he now goes back to what he said in chapter 4. So he says now, he puts it like this now, "But sin is not counted," or we could say reckoned, "where there is no law." So what does he mean by that? Well, as I say, he's just agreeing with what he said before. He's putting it in slightly different words. But essentially what he's saying is, sin before the law is not treated the same as sin after the law. Sin outside of the law is sin, and that is bad enough. But sin in the presence of the law, we could describe as counted sin or reckoned sin. That is, it was still sin before the law, but now it has been registered, it has been counted, it has been reckoned worthy of a penalty in a new way, because it is now not just sin, but the transgression of a clear commandment from God. It's an act of conscious defiance against what God has clearly stated. It means choosing to transgress God's command and take that penalty. And so in that sense then, the law brings more wrath than there was before, because it turns those ordinary sins into transgressions. Sin is now counted, reckoned worthy of the penalty in the presence of the law. For example, there's a world of difference, isn't there, between eating a piece of fruit and eating a piece of fruit in the knowledge that God has forbidden it and fixed his penalty upon it. So that's what Paul then says in that second part of verse 13. But now you see in verse 14, what he wants to show us is really that is kind of besides the point. Because as Paul says in verse 14, "Yet, or nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." So his point is simply, even if the sins of people living between Adam and Moses were not strictly transgressions, even if their personal sins were not the same as the transgression of Adam, because Adam is consciously defying God's law, even if they hadn't defied known laws, they were still suffering the penalty that Adam incurred upon them in the garden. Death still reigned over them as well because of that one man's transgression and their connection to it. So to sum up, Paul is sort of answering this objection. He's saying the people were still under sin in that period, and yes, although their sins were not counted in that special way that it would have been if they were living under the law, Nevertheless, death still reigned over them. They were still incurring God's penalty because of what Adam had done in the garden. That's my best way of dealing with verses 13 and 14. So, how do we process all of this then? How do we apply it? How do we respond to Adam's disobedience? Well, I suppose if we are to apply this morning, I'll just simply make this point. On Judgment Day, men and women will face God and they will be guilty, those outside of Christ. Death will have to climax in second death, because they are living under God's penalty, and that penalty will be finally and formally pronounced there at the end of their lives. And that raises the question in our heads, doesn't it? Well, why? Why should God punish humanity like that? Why should God punish people and send them to hell? I wonder what you'd answer if a friend of yours asked that question to you, if your friend approached you and said, "Why should I be pronounced guilty?" I wonder what you would say. Or perhaps you would want to point out their sinful heart and you'd want them to start thinking about all the lies that they've told in their lives, or the lust that they have felt, or that affair that they had with the colleague, or about their greed and their anger and their blasphemy. And you want to point all of that out to them and you want to say to them, "Look, you have some real serious concerns. That is why you're facing God's wrath on Judgment Day." And yes, those things are very serious. And Paul has already talked about the importance of personal sin. But what I want you to see this morning is that here in Romans 5, Paul has got even bigger fish to fry than that. There's a problem which is even bigger than all of those individual sins, and it's the problem of being joined to Adam. It's the problem of that first man and that man's first world-changing act of disobedience. And when you grasp that, when you realize just how big mankind's problem is, it changes everything, doesn't it? You realize that the problem is not simply that the sinner must be taken out of you, it's that you must be taken out of that first sinner, Adam. He is the representative of our race. And the problem that we have as men and women, as children of Adam, is that Adam has stared the threat of death in the face and said, "Yes, I'll take that, and I'll take that for me and for all of my offspring." That is our real problem this morning. Let that expand your vision of the problem that we're in, the mess that we've got. It's not simply personal sins. It's our connection to that act of disobedience committed by our father, Adam. So the disobedience that brought death. But then secondly, this morning, let's consider the obedience that brought life. The obedience that brought life. You see, as influential as Adam's decision might have been, Paul does not want us to leave this passage with the focus upon Adam. Paul wants to present us here with two men. And in verse 14, the end of verse 14, we sense the second of these two men about to break into the scene. Paul describes Adam there as a type of the one who was to come. See, as influential as Adam may have been, Paul views him here simply as a type, a shadow, a mere pointer, a mere prefiguring of somebody else. And who was that somebody else? Well, Paul says he is a type of the one that was to come, the coming one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. Adam was merely a pointer towards him. And while Adam was disobedient, and that disobedience tugged everybody in him down into death, Jesus would be obedient. And by that obedience, he would transfer everybody in him into life. And so now we turn to verses 15 to 17. And I just want to finally then, in this final point this morning, just consider these verses a little bit more. Verses 15 to 17. And this is what Paul wants us to see in these verses. He wants us to see that it's not enough to simply see these two men, Adam and Christ, as two equally matched alternatives. As if one man brings death and another one brings life, and it's simple as that. One man brings failure, another man remedies that failure, and it's simple as that. Equally balanced alternatives. Now look at verse 15. Here in verse 15, Paul doesn't want us to see balance or equality between these two men. No, he says in that verse, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. In other words, Paul is saying, yes, Adam's trespass was bad and it carried the penalty of death. And that death has now spread its wings over the whole of mankind. Many died through that trespass. But if in Adam you have a very big problem, in Christ you do not simply have a solution. And you do not simply have a very big solution. You have an abundance of solution. Much more, says Paul, have the grace of God and the free gift of that one man abounded. Abounded, Paul is saying. The penalty that we incurred in Adam was precise and strict and fair. But the solution that we have in Christ is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. We have an abundance of grace in Christ. That is Paul's point here. The scales are not equally weighted. What you have in Christ is infinitely heavier than even what you lost in Adam. In him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. You have in him an abundance of grace. And in what sense then is Christ's free gift greater? In what sense is his obedience abundantly gracious? Well, we move on to verse 16. And in verse 16, Paul now explains this further. And he says there that the free gift is not like the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Let me just try to unpack that a little bit. Let's think about this a bit more. So, Paul, I think, is saying that Christ's obedience is abundantly gracious in two specific ways. Firstly, because it covers more than just one trespass. Paul says in verse 16 that the judgment of humanity was the result of that one trespass and one trespass alone. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, he says. And as we've said before, we stand guilty on the day of judgment because of that one trespass, that one act of disobedience which stands as a figurehead above all the others. But at the same time, we need to remember that when Christ came into the world, he didn't come to deal with one trespass alone. Because trespassing didn't stop with Adam. Adam, the trespasser, became the head of a race of trespassers. Adam's trespass broke the dam, but what followed him was this whole reservoir of trespassers flooding the entire world. And as we've seen before, any possible attempt to remedy all of that trespassing failed. Even the law itself could not resolve the problem. Verse 20 points that out to us. Verse 20 says that the law came in to increase the trespass. So the law, at first sight, looked like a good thing, and it is a good thing. It identified sin, it prohibited sin, but it didn't deal with sin. If anything, in Paul's view, it actually made sin worse. As we've said before, it transforms the smallest of sins into a great transgression against God's clear command. And in another sense, it actually encourages sin, as Paul will go on to show us in Romans chapter 7. There's a sense in which our sinful hearts pounce on the opportunity to offend God that we find in the law. And the law itself almost ends up putting these horrible desires into our hearts. Not because the law is bad, but because our hearts are bad. So, since Adam came, mankind hasn't stopped trespassing. They've trespassed all the more. But you see, this is what makes Christ's work abundantly gracious. Because while our judgment was following one trespass, Paul now says in verse 16 that the free gift follows all of these many trespasses. So it's a simple point, isn't it? But it's worth reflecting on. When Christ steps into this world, he doesn't just deal with one single sin. He deals with this growing mountain of sin, of trespasses and sins. And indeed, the more he deals with, the more gracious his work is shown to be. What does it say in verse 20? Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that's the first reason why this act of obedience is abundantly gracious. But then secondly, this act of obedience by Christ, it achieves more than forgiveness. It achieves more than forgiveness. Let's read verse 16 one more time. Paul says, "And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." And I just want you to observe this. Notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say that Adam's trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift brought forgiveness. He doesn't say that Adam's trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift brought acquittal. No, the trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift brought justification. Justification. And if you don't think there's a big difference between forgiveness and justification, let me try to spell this out for you. If you are a Christian this morning, if you have received this free gift from God's hand, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are not just forgiven this morning. You don't simply enter heaven as a forgiven sinner. No, it is infinitely more than that. In God's power and wisdom, he has found a way to declare you, sinful you, actually, really, honestly, fully righteous. That is what justification is. As righteous as God's own Son, that is what he has declared over you. To be able to make that statement about you, sinful you, truthfully, and without one shade of dishonesty, that is what God has done. When God says you are righteous, he does not lie. There is more truth in that statement than you could possibly believe. And that is what justification means for you. To put it as strongly as I can, your entitlement to heaven is now as sure as Christ's entitlement. The only reason you have now to doubt the favor of God if you're a Christian is if you have reason to doubt the favor of God towards his own Son. That is what justification means for you this morning. That is what Christ's obedience has done for you. Well, I want to finish now, and let me just end by making a few final comments here, because it doesn't stop with justification, does it? It doesn't stop with justification. This whole process, where does it end? Well, in verse 21, it leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It has a goal. It has an objective. It takes us somewhere further than simply just justification in our personal lives. Now, it takes us to glory, as we talked about last week. And so, I just want to end with this final comment. You look over the world today, and you are confronted with a total mess. It's a grim carnage of horrible suffering. And the whole of history is just this thriving cesspit of pain and sin and misery. And you can look at all of that, and you can say this, just one man, Just one trespass. Just one fruit from one tree, and now we have all of this. All of that finds its origin in that one single act of disobedience. But here is what Paul wants to say to you. He wants to say, you think that's impressive? You think that's big? You think that Adam's disobedience really made a big splash in this world? You haven't seen anything yet. You need to look at what Christ has done, and then you'll see something impressive. Verse 17, for if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The problem is big, but the solution is much bigger and much better. And while death might reign right now, and it reigns hard and painfully and horribly, one day life will reign, and you will reign in life because of that one man, Jesus Christ, and what he did for you. Please find all the comfort and hope and wonder and praise that you can in that wonderful truth, and allow it to thrill your hearts day after day after day. Amen.